more announcement, and also Brenda reminded me last week she wanted to come up and say something. Still? Okay. So a reminder about the church building meeting, which will be this Wednesday at Ed's house at 6 o'clock, and we're planning on sending an email. And if you're not on our email list, you can see me or Wes, so we can get you on that list. And if you would reply to Ed, he's planning on having some pizzas. So if you have any input at all on the new building, anything at all, or you just want to be there, show up. Brenda?
One is a praise, and the other one is an announcement. since you've all been with me through my my struggle on that road, and I told you that it was over, well, the Lord has dotted the I's and crossed the T's for me, because Thursday, the day after Christmas, I had my blood test, which confirmed that indeed, along with the CT scan, I am indeed cancer-free. So, so of course, all the praise, worship, honor, and glory goes to the Lord. The other thing that I wanted to announce is that Tina Schultz, Richard, and I have opened our homes for the monthly prayer sessions that we're going to have. And the end of the month, the last Sunday of each month, will be January 26th. We will have the first one at my home, and then Tina and I will alternate each month, and then she will have the next one in February. And we're figuring that 4 o'clock would probably be most convenient for whoever would like to attend. So from 4 to 5. So if that is not going to be amenable to you guys, then just let us know and we'll see where we go from there. Because we really want everyone, if possible, to attend. Because a church in prayer is indeed what the Lord wants us to be. And we do have the Women's Bible prayer group each Monday at Tawny's. And there's not that many that attend, because we know, of course, that it's not every woman who are fortunate as us to be at home. So whenever you get a chance to come, we would really love to have you. Thanks.
Thank you, Brenda. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and God willing, we'll get back to our study of the book of Acts next week. If you can remember, there was a time when we were in the book of Acts, so we'll hopefully get back to that. A couple other things. We had our men's breakfast yesterday. I mean, I just really encourage you guys to come to that. It's such a blessing. Ray really guides it with a very challenging and convicting, but always relying upon the grace of God. And it's just a wonderful time of the guys encouraging each other in the Lord. Also, my wife has a sign-up sheet on the table in the back there. Her and the ladies are going to be beginning a women's Bible study. And if you would be interested in attending that, being involved with that, please sign up. Please put your phone number. And then there's also a spot to check for what day of the week would be best for you, and also whether the daytime or nighttime would be best, to try to get a feel of what would be a best time for the ladies. And if you have any questions, please see Trish, and she'll help you with that. But just really encourage you guys. So we have, as Howard said, begun a new year. And it's January 5th. Probably a lot of resolutions have fallen to the ground by now. But there is certain resolution that I hope we can renew, I guess, or resolve in our hearts. And that's our commitment to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a young guy, he wrote what he called his resolutions, and he put all these things. If you type in Jonathan Edwards' resolutions on the internet, you can read them. But it wasn't a foolish vow like we might tend to make to God that we could never keep. No, it was just, Lord, this is my intent. I want to serve you with all my heart, but please, in the power of your Spirit, enable me to do these things insofar as they reflect your will. And I think it's good for us to just take stock of our lives, look at ourselves as individual Christians, as a church, and also as heads of homes, which, as we'll see, a head of a home. If you're a single person in your home, you're the head of your home. You have family visiting you, friends, neighbors, people from work. Your home's a Christian home, and it reflects certain things. And I want to look at Joshua's commitment that he made. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But first of all, to look at a little background concerning that. And just as we're thinking, even the board members, the other board members and I, we wanted to look at this time, even we're talking about the building and so on, looking at our mission, why we're here, what's our purpose. If somebody says, why is your church there? Why? And also, what would God's vision be for us? In other words, how will we endeavor to flesh out what we believe God's mission is for us? And of course, for a Christian church, God has lined that both those things out in his word. And there's not a lot of place to go off on a room to go off on a tangent or something. God's very clear what his mission and his vision is for any church. But we want to work on that and put things together just to help us keep in our minds what God has for us, what his purpose is for us, and also where we think he wants to take us. So we want to work on those things, bring them to you guys soon. But today, to just look at our relationship with the Lord and to just refocus ourselves, recommit ourselves to him. In Joshua chapters 23 and 24, really, to set the context, Joshua's getting old. He says he's getting ready to go the way of all the earth. He's getting ready to die. And he wants to renew the commitment, renew the covenant that God made with his people. And he, in chapter 23, he talks about things that God has done for them. And then he also says, if you continue to follow the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And it's important for us to remember, God fulfills what he shows Joshua in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says, Joshua, you're going to allot the land to the people of Israel. You just be strong and courageous and be careful to obey my word. Don't go to the right hand or to the left, but follow me, obey me. And then in chapter 23, Joshua says to them, God has fulfilled his promise to you. You're in the land. Now, it's sort of on one hand, God has fulfilled the promises to Israel, but there's also still pockets of resistance in the land. Just as if a war can be officially ended, but there's still people, skirmishes and so forth, as people are not all laying down their arms. So that's the situation it was here. And God says, I'll continue to drive out the rest of these people. But he reiterates, but you be courageous, be careful to obey my word, and don't go to the right hand or to the left. I'll bless you. If you turn from me, I'll bring the curses upon you that I promised you. And Joshua calls them together to renew that covenant. I used to think, before I was a Christian, it's ridiculous, but I used to think, you know, maybe we're going to die and find out that all these warnings about hell was just sort of a scare tactic to try to get us in line, but we'll find out that everybody gets to go to heaven when we die. But no, God cannot lie. God has to be faithful to his word. He promises eternal blessing to those who receive his son as their Lord and Savior, and he promises eternal cursing to those who reject him. God is absolutely faithful to keep his word. And so Joshua in chapter 24, he calls Israel together, calls the elders and so on, and the nation together, and he calls them together at Shechem. And renews the covenant, reaffirms the covenant with them. He calls them to Shechem. Shechem is the place where if you go way back hundreds of years before to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram and Abram left Haran, he stopped off in Shechem. And it was Shechem where the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him, Abram at the time, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. This is where he first made that promise, and Abram built an altar to the Lord and so on and went from there. But Joshua calls them back to the place where God first made that land promise to Abram, and he says, look, God has been faithful to fulfill his word to you. He's been faithful to fulfill his covenant promises. Remember a covenant. We've talked about a covenant. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement between two parties, between two people. And a lot of Old Testament scholars see in Joshua chapter 24, they see it following the pattern of the ancient suzerainty treaties, ancient Middle Eastern treaties made between kings and vassals. The suzerain was the sovereign, and then there were his servants underneath him, his subjects. And a lot of scholars, thank you, Tim. A lot of scholars see God using the form of this suzerainty covenant. Others see there's also differences in here how God deals with them. But a lot of them say that's what God is doing. He's using this form of this covenant, which would be very common to people back then. Scholars, for instance, Douglas Stewart, a prominent Old Testament scholar, says, no, these kinds of covenants were all over the place back then, not just between a great king and the people, but between a great king and a lesser king, between all kinds of people groups, even between families, powerful families, weaker families. They would make these agreements, sort of an agreement to protect you and to do certain things as the sovereign, and conversely, you as the subjects had your part of the treaty. And it would have six parts. There would be a preamble, which basically identifies the parties, sort of as in verse 1 and 2 here. Then there would be a historical prologue, as in verses 2 through 13, where you sort of just rehearse some of the history that has taken place between you and what the sovereign has already done for you. There would be stipulations or laws that you would have to keep as your part of the deal. Sanctions, which were rewards or punishments, blessings and curses. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. It's a reward and punishment thing. There were witnesses. In verse 22, they're witnesses against themselves. Verses 26 and 27, Joshua sets up a stone and says, this stone will be witness against you if you don't keep this covenant. And then verse 26, there's also documentation. Those are the parts that would take place in these agreements. And I think if it's true that that is what this is, it's just a wonderful picture of God's condescension. As you notice in the Old Testament, God meets people where they're at. He does in our lives as well. And that God would use a common form of treaty that was known to all and say, I'm going to use this kind of a treaty to enter into a relationship with you. Very similar to the firstborn, the law of the firstborn, which is part of that culture, where the firstborn son would have a double portion of the inheritance and would be the head of the family after dad was gone. And God takes that firstborn covenant and uses it to establish his relationship with his people and to teach them about himself, truths about himself. But verse 1, we have sort of a preamble identifying the parties. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So even the father of the nation, Abraham, was called out of a pagan background, called out of the world into relationship with God. And so even many of us, not everybody amongst us was raised in a Christian environment. Many of us came from a godless environment or a pagan environment. But God called us out of that into his marvelous light. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18, writing to the church, "You were redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." God's redeemed us. He's taken us into relationship with himself, even as typified in Old Testament Israel. And I forgot to mention one thing I think is important for us that's been on my mind is God is showing, I've blessed you, I've done so much for you guys, but just don't turn to the right or to the left. And I honestly feel like God has really blessed us in so many ways as a fellowship. And the biggest way that I see is the love we have for each other, the affection we have for each other in our shared lives and so on. And I just hear God saying, you know, I'll keep blessing you, but just don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay steady in my word, abiding in my word, abiding in prayer. I'll bless you. Who knows what I can do with you? Then we have the historical prologue, verse 3. God says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, probably fear, striking fear and terror into the hearts of their enemies. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And I apologize, I forgot to have you guys stand and pray. Please stand. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. We lift ourselves up to you. We pray. We commit this time to you. And we ask your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts as we seek to serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, that each one of our hearts from the very heart, our solid commitment to you would be, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in your strength, in your power, because we have none of our own." Lord, help us to do that. Show us how to do that and empower us to do that. Minister your word by your Spirit to the children and their class, the youth in the hall, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So Joshua gives a brief rehearsal, a brief history of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, and reminds them of how God is always faithful to keep his word, to keep his covenant. And then he says in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served fathers served which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua says, you have a choice to make. You have a choice who you're going to serve, but that you're going to serve, you don't have a choice to make. You will serve somebody. You can, if you don't want to serve the Lord, okay, you can serve the gods your fathers used to. You can serve the gods of the people around you serve, but you're going to serve, as the old Dylan song says, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everybody will serve somebody. It's been said man is incurably religious. We will worship something. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. If we're not serving the Lord God, we will create all kinds of idols for ourselves. We may not, in our day, millions of people in our day still bow down to literal idols, physical idols, but we probably don't in our culture very much. We're more sophisticated in our idolatry, but we're still worshiping sex and money and things and power, pleasure, fun, next adrenaline rush, whatever it may be. But there's idolatry all over the place. And our ultimate fundamental addiction is to our own selves. We want to serve our own selfish desires, our own selves. And Satan is back of all that, leading us in that, wanting us to assert our autonomy, to be cast off the bonds of God's rule, and to be autonomous, to be our own little God. That's really the bottom line to idolatry. We're going to serve somebody, whether it's your own self as your own little God, or if you're going to serve the Lord. But Joshua here says, no, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And as I was thinking of our families, and my wife and I were talking about our families, the families of our church, and I was thinking, I think probably every family in our church, I don't know what everybody's home life is like, but I think probably every family in our church is with Joshua and says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and honestly wants to serve the Lord. And that also means every family in our church is under attack, big time. We smile and all, and everything's going great, but I'm certain our families are under attack. I know some of you I've talked to, I know you're under attack. I know it's not just my family. You know, the old preacher Charles Finney, somebody asked him, do you mean to tell me you really believe in a literal devil? There's this malevolent being out there that nobody can see, and he's trying to destroy people. And Finney said, let me tell you something. You try fighting him for a while, and you'll believe in him too. And so what I wanted to share with you, what I think is a very helpful, simple thing, I hope, to help us in really addressing the heads of our houses. Because Joshua saying, as for me and my house, the head of the house has to establish if the house is going to serve the Lord, essentially. I mean, you individual people in the house, they serve the Lord. But the head of the house, it's his duty before God to establish that. We can't take away our wives and children's free will and all. But we set the tone of the house. The head of the house does. Or if you're a single person, you set the tone for your house. I was thinking of Tina with Ruby. You set the tone of your house. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But what I wanted to look at is speaking to heads of houses in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the place where we always go when we're talking about the marriage and the family and so on. You could turn there if you want. You don't have to. I have it in my notes, so I don't have to. But I just wanted to think about Ephesians chapter 6 and share something with you that I hope will be helpful. Ephesians 5 and 6. Ephesians 5:25. Paul has said the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, the head, the authority over the home. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And any man feels, if you if you're a born-again person, you feel the weight of that. You say, Jesus is my example. What a horrible follower I am. But he says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we know that our love for our wives is to be self-sacrificial. We're to deny ourselves, put her first, her desires first, and our love for our wife should be such that we would go to the point of dying for her. We should protect our wife. I never saw it, but I heard of a commercial where a man and a woman are in bed upstairs, and they hear a noise downstairs, and the husband asks her, you know, who's going to go and check that out? That's reprehensible. The husband is to protect his wife. The husband is to die for his wife, lay down his life for her. But why? Why did Christ lay down his life for the church? Obviously to justify us, to forgive our sins and so on. But look what he says, or I'll read to you what he says. In verse 25, he says that love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Then in verse 6, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse his wife with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What is to be the whole focus of our headship in the home? It's the salvation of our wife and children and their sanctification. It's just a great commission in the home, making disciples, mature followers of Christ. Our most important thing after our walk with the Lord, apart from our personal walk with the Lord, if we're married or if you're ahead over anybody, if God's placed you in authority over wives, children, is their salvation and their sanctification. We've failed. You could be recognized as some great preacher or some great whatever, and if you failed in this, you're an absolute failure. Tony Evans says, success is getting to the end of your life having done what God wanted you to do. This is what God wants us to do. This is what he wants our focus to be. I'm probably not the only one who fails miserably. And it'd be easier just to not preach through something like this because of my failures. But it's God's word, and that's the standard. And whatever kind of failure I might be at, it doesn't mean it's not our duty, all of us, to fulfill these things and to live by these things. But that's to be our great concern, the salvation and the sanctification of our wives and children. And I think what is the key to us living this out and fulfilling this is found in verse 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul says, this is a great mystery, speaking of our marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this is what I wanted to share with you this morning. There's a great mystery involved when God takes two people and makes them one flesh. And it's a picture of Christ in his church, and the picture goes both ways. Our marriage is to reflect the relationship Christ has with his church, and Christ's relationship with his church is to be the model for our relationship in our marriage. Christ's relationship to the church is the model for husbands in their family. We share in his anointing, the scripture says. 1 John 2:27 says, the anointing that we received from him, the Holy Spirit anointing us, abides in us. We saw last week, he's not going to leave us. We have the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. We have him forever. His anointing abides with us. Jesus is recognized as having a threefold office. There were three, the word Christ, it corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. He's the anointed one. Excuse me. There were three offices in the Old Testament that someone was anointed for. The office of the prophet, the office of the priest, and the office of a king. And Christ is not three offices he has. Christ as Messiah has a threefold office. The three offices are combined. Christ is our prophet. He reveals the mind of God to us. He teaches us the things of God. He's our priest. He intercedes for us. Not only that, he himself is the sacrifice that he offered up on our behalf. And he ever lives to make intercession for us even now. And he is our king. As our king, he leads us. He has an authority over us. He's our Lord as well as our Savior. We're to obey what he says. And he's responsible for us. He protects us. He guides us and so on. And us as his representatives, there's a sense in which we ourselves also have those three offices in our lives. Him is our example, not going too far with it, not some official kind of thing, but the example of his ministry manifested in our lives as the heads of our homes. And I'll share with you what I'm thinking of. If a prophet is someone who speaks for God, someone who represents God to the people, we're not prophets like Old Testament prophets with an official prophetic ministry, but there is a prophetic element anytime a person is given a ministry of God to minister the word of God. There's a prophetic element to it. I don't ask God just to get the commentaries out and ask him to just help me understand your word and do a running commentary, but Lord, let this please be your, I always say, Lord, I present this sermon as an offering to you. Let it be your message to your people. And whatever you want me to forget, may I forget. Whatever you want me to remember, may I remember. Add or take away anything as you see fit, but just please let it be what you specifically want to share with your people. It's the same way in our home. There's a prophetic element to the ministry of the word of God in our home. As the husband, the father shares the word of God with his family. And we should be, the first thing we should be establishing, each one of us, family worship. Ministering the word of God to our family. We eat daily. We feed our bodies daily. We should be feeding our souls daily and our families daily. We should be having a time in the word of God with our families. This is convicting to all of us. You can ask my family. I try to be faithful to these things. Probably none of us are as faithful as we should be. I'm sure none of us are as faithful as we should be in these areas, but it's our responsibility to minister the word of God to our family. I'm persuaded of that. Robert Murray McShane was a great old Scottish preacher in the 1800s. He died. He was 29 or 30 years old when he died. His life was a blaze of service to God, and then he was gone. But he put together a reading plan for his church, a through the Bible reading plan. You can type in his name, McShaney's reading plan. It's McCHEYNE. And his reading plan comes up, and he gives pros and cons to through the Bible reading plans. But one of the things he says in there, if you're going to have a Bible reading plan and you're going to go through a chapter a day with your family, he says the head of the family should previously read over the chapter indicated for the family worship and mark two or three of the most prominent verses upon which he may dwell, asking a few simple questions. In another part of his instruction, he says you should pray over every line and word of those prominent verses. You're seeking for God's word to feed your family with. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out process reading the word with your family, but we need to be sharing the word of God with our family. So family worship, reading the word, prayer, we'll talk about that in a minute, but also, Deuteronomy 6, ministering God's word. As God's word, as our minds are saturated with God's word, we should be just teaching our family, our children, throughout the course of daily life. As Deuteronomy 6, walking by the wayside, when you rise up, when you lay down, and so on, it should be the word of God should be on the on your gates and on the doorposts of your house, or as my wife stencils it on our walls. But the word of God before you, we should be focused on the word of God. and there should be a passion to it. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. It shouldn't be a dull, lifeless thing, and it shouldn't be a legalistic thing. It should be a passionate thing. Psalm 145, 4 says, one generation shall praise your works to another. Not just teach your works, but praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The Passover, when God instituted the Passover, he said, your children are going to ask you, why do we eat this meal every year? So why? Because I want you to know what God has done for our people, how he brought them out of the land of Egypt. When they crossed the Jordan, Joshua took 12 stones and placed them, I think, in Gilgal to remember what God did. That God parted this river miraculously and our people went through so that our children can know later what God has done for us. His mighty works, his great works. We have the Lord's Supper. We have communion. That reminds us 2,000 years ago what our Savior did for us. Putting his body on the cross, shedding his blood for us. We have Christian biography. We have church history to see the faithfulness of God right down to our day. And to share with our children what he's doing, what he's even done to our family. Dad may have been this or that or the other, but God got hold of him and redeemed him. And God has blessed our family. He's done these things for us right now to already all the way from Adam through Abraham and David and all those guys, right down to our day, what God has done even now is still doing. And how good he's been to our family, to praise God's works to our children. And to read God's word. And as we read it, believe God's word. We'll constantly be tempted to doubt his word. There's difficulties in the Bible. There's attacks on the Bible. We'll probably always be tempted to doubt his word. Satan tempted Eve in the garden to question God's word, cause doubt, and then flat out denied God's word. Jesus, when he was baptized by John, the voice came out from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. In whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus was tempted. He was 40 days fasting in the wilderness. He was hungry. And what did Satan do? Satan came to the Son of God himself and said, if you're really the Son of God, yeah. You were baptized and you heard a voice come out of the sky saying, this is my beloved son. If you're really the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. The Son of God was tempted by Satan to deny the word of God. We'll be tempted to deny it. We'll be tempted to doubt it. As Billy Graham said, Billy Graham wrestled with those things for years. He finally just went and knelt down in the woods and said, God, I'm choosing to believe your word. I'm not going to doubt anymore. I'm going to take you at your word, and I'm going to believe your word. And that's what we need to do. We need to commit to believing his word, to read it, study it. As we've been learning in our ministry, to meditate upon it, pray over it, and then share it with conviction and with passion to our kids. That's the prophetic element. Doesn't have to be, again, a long, drawn-out thing, but share the Word of God with our family. Minister the Word of God to our family. And then also as priest, where the prophet represents God to the people, the priest represents the people to God. We're not going to be atoning for anybody's sins. Our Lord did that. But we come before the Lord, and we should bring our family before the Lord. Daily and specifically, each member of our family, our wives, our children, pray for them. You know the things that are going on in their lives, their struggles, their battles, all the besetting sins and everything, to be bringing those things before the Lord. Praying for peace and joy in our homes and so on. And then praying with them, praying with our family, and demonstrating through prayer the different elements of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, praying for missions, praying for leadership, the leaders of our nation, leaders in the church, the people of our church, and so on. But we should be praying for them and with them every single day. Thought about asking the women this. I was listening to some messages this week on this area, and one of the guys was talking about, because you love to put your hands on your kids and pray for them, or put your arms around them and pray for them. And he said, guys, our women, our wives would love for us to put our hands on them and pray for them, for the head of the home, to put our hand on their head or around their shoulders and pray for them. And I thought I would ask the women if that's the case, if you saw your husband diligently seeking the Lord for all his failures, falling flat on his face, having to ask forgiveness and all that, and you see him failing, however imperfectly, but trying to serve the Lord, and you know his heart's there, would it be a blessing for you, for your husband to put his hands on you and pray for you specifically? I'm sure it would. So the prophet, the priest, and then the king. Now here's where you could get in all kinds of trouble. And if you start thinking about, I'm the king of the castle or something like that. No, you're not a servant of King Jesus if you're lording it over your wife and over your children. We're to govern our family in the same manner as Jesus governs his church. And his manner is this, as he demonstrated in his earthly life. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He led by serving. And that's how we're to lead our families. There's so many things. For a time, I spent a little time as a supervisor and then as a manager, and maybe there's a reason why I'm not doing it anymore. Maybe I wasn't very good at it or something. But I noticed about there's so many people out there with books and ideas on leadership. And even in the church, it's come through. It's coming to the church that worldly teaching on leadership, if you will, or some guy's idea of what a leader looks like. And leaders do this and leaders do that. And there's inspirational quotes about what a leader really is. Biblically, all a leader is somebody who follows. Is somebody who follows the Lord, somebody who obeys his commandments. You want to be a leader, you lead in godliness. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. When we were in the book of Romans, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not looking for a burning bush in your living room telling you which job to take. The Holy Spirit leads us into more Christ-likeness. And as we submit to God and we pray for wisdom, he'll lead us. There are decisions we have to make as we guide our families, but fundamentally, it's by leading them in obedience to the Lord, to his word, to his will, showing them by godly example what he wants us to be, and he'll be guiding our lives. He'll be leading us in our lives. And one other thing I'm noticing we need to remind people, it's also our duty as men to have a job, if we're at all possible. If a man doesn't provide for his own household, for members of his family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We're to provide for our families. We're to work hard and provide for them. I know you guys do, but I've talked to people in the church who let that go, or let their wives support the family. But no, we're to provide for our family, and we're to lead them with a godly example. And our decisions are to be made by the application of biblical principles. So these three offices can be summed up in one other word that we see applied to our Lord. It's the word shepherd. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Paul told the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood, of which he's made you overseers. He could tell us the same thing as heads of houses. Shepherd your family, of which he's made you an overseer, which God purchased with his own blood. They're his. They're not yours. They're not there for you. You're there for them. And so back to Joshua, verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then look what Joshua says to them in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. So Joshua says, you choose who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they say, we are too. We're going to serve the Lord your God. And Joshua says, no, you can't serve the Lord your God. What's he talking about? He knows how we are. He knows what superficial commitment looks like. He knows that we could say, every man that wants to lead his family, stand to your feet. Who's going to stay sitting? Who's going to be the guy saying, no, I don't want to lead my family. You want to lead your family, walk to the front of this church right now and stand with me. And every guy will get up and do it. But if it's not from the heart and he knows these people's hearts, it means nothing. It's just another superficial commitment. No, so first of all, he's understanding, look, you're not really committed. Your hearts aren't in the right place. The second thing is you cannot rely on the arm of the flesh to do anything. If you think you're going to stand in your own strength and just your own resolve to serve the Lord, you're going to fail miserably. When he says, God will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, what he's saying is, look, he's talking about your apostasy. You're going to apostatize, and you apostatize from God. You turn your back on God to the point that he gives you up. You won't be forgiven. Anybody who turns to him will always be forgiven. But he says, no, you can't. You can't. You don't have it in you to serve the Lord. This is the Mosaic covenant they're under. But no, Jesus fulfilled a new covenant where he writes his law on our hearts and in our minds and so on. He causes us to be born again. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And the new covenant says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Your faith won't save your children, but it places them under the covenant of God. And the promises are theirs as you teach it to them. They still have to come to their own faith in the Lord. But when they do, those promises are for them. But it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to have any confidence in our own strength or ability to stand or anything else. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we are the circumcision. We're the true circumcision, talking about Christians. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, absolutely no confidence in the flesh. That means no confidence in anything we can do. Like Luther said, when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing. We can do nothing of any spiritual value in our own strength. It's not possible. No confidence. We have to rely completely on his strength and his grace and his covenant faithfulness. We've talked about if you walk in the Spirit, Paul says, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And by lusts of the flesh, he includes flying off the handle, outbursts of wrath, meanness, bitterness. This is the kinds of things that we have to be delivered from. We won't fulfill those things if we walk in the Spirit. And remember, we've said, if you're filled with the Spirit, we won't fulfill those things. And in Colossians, we see how Paul equates being filled with the Spirit to letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So the bottom line is, us as New Testament Christians, if Joshua could talk to us today, Joshua would tell us, and we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He would say, you can't serve the Lord unless you abide in his word and in prayer and rely completely upon his strength. Because the harder you try in your own strength, the more you'll fail over and over and over again, and your life will just be one big ball of failure. But we have to abide in his word, remain in his word and in prayer on a continual basis, on a daily basis. Meditating in his law day and night. It's beating the same old drum, but I see it in my life. I can spend a lot of time studying. Every week I spend lots of time studying, but it's for Sunday. And when I neglect God's word just for my just between my relationship with Him. I see how it goes. I say I don't have what it takes to live the life I'm supposed to, and that's just how we are. We have to be in His word, and we have to be in His prayer in order to rely on His strength. And so I just, in conclusion, just encourage you guys, all of us, to seek the Lord more closely this year, to draw near to Him and to see what He does with us as a church this year. And again, I remind you, Tony Evans, success is getting to the end of your life having done what God wanted you to do. Don't know what everybody's vocation would be, his calling, but I do know He wants us as heads of houses to place our wives and our children, their salvation and their sanctification foremost, and to seek Him, to minister the word of God to them every day, to pray for them and with them every day, and to lead by a godly example in our families. It's simple, just to try to keep it simple, that give them the word of God, pray for and with them, and be a godly example and lead them. And I just encourage you to ask God to help you plan your family worship in the way that's best for you. Implement it. If you fail, just pick up where you left off. And remember that we're all in a spiritual battle for the souls of our families. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness, forces of darkness in the heavenly places. One of the old Puritans did a thing on praying for your children, and he pointed out something that we all need to remember. He said, nobody is going to pray for your children like you will. You're going to ask people to pray for your children. We pray for each other's children, but nobody, not your pastor, nobody will pray for your kids like you will. We need to be wrestling in prayer for our children, for our wives. And I asked you guys to pray for help, that I would practice what I preach. And the sermons like this terrify me because I know myself. But please be praying that I would practice what I preach with my family. And know that Satan won't take this lying down. He will be assaulting you. And you may say, I've been reading the word with my family and praying and trying, and seems like things are getting worse. Keep hanging in there. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep praying, keep giving them the word of God, trying to be a godly example. And fight the good fight of faith. Keep up your personal time with the Lord daily in His word and in prayer. And we'll be saying truly from the heart with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Words and all, imperfections and failures and all, we'll be serving the Lord as His people. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Help us, Lord. We see these things before us. What a huge responsibility we who are heads of homes have, the heads of our homes, the heads of our families have. It's a great thing. It's too great for us. But that doesn't get us off the hook. It's impossible for us to escape our responsibility before you. And I can hear Joshua saying to us, you cannot serve the Lord. And each one of us no doubt knows from personal experience that that is true. In our own strength, in our own power, by our own determination, we cannot serve you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But we also have this sure word of yours, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. and we're the true circumcision, Lord. May we worship you in truth and rejoice in Jesus Christ, that joy would be our strength. And Lord, may we never place any confidence in our flesh, but rely completely upon your Spirit, working through your word, that we desire the pure milk of your word, that we may grow thereby. Lord, help us to be faithful, each one of us, as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as single people, as Christians, as sons and daughters, to abide in your word. To bring our cares before you, to cast our cares upon you, because you care for us, to come boldly before your throne of grace continually.